you know that of all the minor prophets, the major prophets are followed by this one, Hosea, which is our activity for tonight. If Daniel's considered a major prophet, is he? I don't even know. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, we know those are major prophets. They really ought to be called the prophets with smaller, shorter messages and not minor. They're certainly not minor, that's for sure. So welcome. Thank you for coming if you're visiting. We're going to do a study of the book of Hosea in 45 minutes, and it's a 14-chapter book. We're going to dig into one part of it, and I appreciate any comments that you make tonight. Some of you may have taught this book in the past and better equipped than I am, but we're going to learn some things. My objective is that you are able to see God's love for Israel, specifically, in this study tonight of Hosea. Before we begin, say thank you. Let's go to God in prayer.
Dear God, our Father, hallowed be thy name. So blessed we are in so many ways to just be here in the first place, to fact that we can live in peace enough to be able to gather together in this place and to encourage each other, stimulate each other with our attendance, our ability to just be together and shake a hand and have a conversation and encourage each other in this way. We're grateful for men like Ray that will prepare themselves to teach the truths of your word in books like Hosea, and pray that we can benefit from that tonight. For all those that are in classes tonight and studying and applying these things to our lives, it helps us to grow, it helps us to be stronger in our faith, it helps us to overcome the challenges of the world. When we see such great acts of love and sacrifice and commitment that so many people did before us that are recorded in your word, we pray that we can properly apply these things, we can be mindful of them and help them change our lives and our steps that we take each and every day as we move forward as a result. Be with this country, be with those members of our congregation that are traveling and those that are not feeling well, that are many on the list at this time, and just pray that you would encourage and strengthen them as need be and help us to be reunited again soon. Forgive us of our sins and help us to always be grateful for the opportunity at eternal life. The avenue of prayer we have opened up to us through the death, the burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Good to have everybody. Just talking to Neil, this is a book that talks about a wilderness that you go through sometimes, or that God would again put Israel through. So I'm glad everybody's here tonight. Thank you for coming. A couple of questions as introduction of this book. This prophet is oftentimes linked up with another prophet who was prophesying at the same time to the same nation. Do y'all remember who that might be? Hosea and who's the other one that would preach? And who's he preaching to, by the way? Is he preaching to Judah or to Israel? Do you remember that? Israel. He's preaching to the northern kingdom. And I think someone's got Amos next week, if I'm not mistaken. But Hosea and Amos are oftentimes teamed up together. They're often compared with one another about their treatment of the same subject. And that is the sins of Israel. Now, this book takes place the first, if you want to open to Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, it identifies the time that Hosea was prophesying. And unlike Amos, it just mentions during the Jeroboam's reign. But chapter 1 and verse 1 mentions several other kings of Judah. So the historical side of this is wonderful because we know we can pinpoint exactly when it is. But also it mentions the one northern kingdom king. And who is that?
Joash?
No.
Jeroboam.
The others were all Judean kings, but Jeroboam. And Jeroboam reigned for 40 years. Jeroboam II, unrelated, I believe, to the first Jeroboam, the one well known for everyone following in his sins. But this Jeroboam held things together, really, in Israel, and actually helped them through a lot of prosperity. And how well did they do with handling that prosperity? Not well. So it's believed that Hosea was preaching for the last 30 years of the existence of the Northern Kingdom before who was to come in and end things for them? The Assyrians. And it's what is, like, Amos is kind of known. What was his occupation? Remember his occupation? He grew, wasn't it figs, dates, whatever. You just remember little things about him. What comes to your mind first and foremost about Hosea?
Married a harlot.
Married a harlot. He married a harlot. And of course, that's a metaphor. That's a metaphor. Meaning something we learn by looking at something else. And Hosea, as I mentioned before, has 14 chapters. We're not going to go through all 14 chapters or do a flyover of the whole message. But I wanted to look tonight at this metaphor. And that's in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And 3 is a very short little chapter. But I wanted to walk through and call on some people to read some of this. And let's look at those three chapters. What's the balance of the book have? It really goes into great detail about the sins of Israel and the consequences for those sins that they committed. And it's just as important. It's wonderful reading. It's not easy to read. You know those folks that say they're going to just open their Bible and just start reading, you know, one day as to what when they open to this, it's like, you know, it's not like Paul set sail from Troas over to Ephesus or whatever. Easy narrative reading. This is similes and metaphors, and it's hard to know when a thought ends and when another thought starts. What did Philip say on Sunday? Do y'all remember what he said about it's so important with these prophets to understand what, you remember I think he said, used the term, the historical setting that they're in. Very important on this. And Rick, I think, the other day was teaching about something that was specifically about when the 185,000 Chaldeans were slain, or Assyrians. And you couldn't see that right away, unless you remember the historic side of it. So the major theme of the book really is in those first three chapters. And Hosea was so well qualified to write this book because of the events that we learn about in these first three chapters. Who told him he needed to marry a wife of harlotry? God did. And he lets us know that right as he begins writing this letter. And it's through this tragedy he's well qualified to write this. Qualified like no one else could ever be. So let's read. Let's just read through verse 9, Hosea 1 through 9. Who wants to be my first reader, Justin, please? Would you read?
We can do a lot of talking later, so maybe.
Okay, let's get Vince, how about you?
The word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Dibalan, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while and I will punish the house of Jeru for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it will come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I should ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God. And I will not deliver them by the bow, sword, battle, horses, or horses. When she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God.
Okay, thank you. So verse 2, let's talk about that just a second. The wife of harlotry. Are we to understand that to be the same as what we would consider, you know, someone in the business of prostitution? You know, or is this somebody that Yahweh knew would lapse possibly into a life of harlotry, or had the potential to lapse into that type of lifestyle? And I think that's best explained by the rest of that passage. And that is the latter part of verse 2. It says, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So the metaphor is instantly identified right there for us. So it could very well be she was not an unchaste person at the time of this, but anybody in this society, which was totally idolatrous, as the rest of this whole book identifies, Israel had gone so far off the deep end as a nation that anyone in that nation would be considered a woman of harlotry. And same with the children from women of that, anywhere in that land. So there's no real reason to necessarily think that that's what they're talking about, and it doesn't hurt the context of it.
I think if you think about the larger metaphor, the children of Israel were in bondage, but they were in Egypt, and they were associated with other gods. They had, even in the wilderness, we saw them set up a calf and all this. And God brings them out and marries them, said, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. You're no longer going to go after these other gods. You're no longer going to do that. You're going to be mine. And then in time, what did they do? They slipped back into that. And I think the metaphor is, hey, look, you are a woman of harlotry. You are accustomed to going after others. I'm going to marry you, and now you're going to be mine.
Yeah.
But then in time, we see the first child, she bears him a son, and then it says next, she bore another child. And maybe indicating that the next child was not Hosea's. Symbolically, is God said, look, I married you out of that, and you're mine. You're no longer a whore going after other gods. And then you slipped back into it. You left me and went back into that. And so I think strongly that his challenge and what he was called to do was to actually marry a woman who had already been living a life, idolatrous life.
I want to challenge that thought.
Sure.
What you were just saying, if it's parallel to the nation, was that they were not, when they first came out of that, because this parallels to the wilderness, the parallels of coming out of slavery of sin, or slavery, literal slavery in Egypt, and into the wilderness to marry the Lord, that's when they were at their most chaste, if you know what I mean. So if you follow what I'm saying, the nation wasn't instantly practicing whoredom in their birth, in their infancy. I would, either way is okay with me. And I came upon that thought in my reading, and that wasn't my own necessarily. But I went, oh, if you go with the nation, yes, sir.
I was just thinking, since I've been going over, you know, getting ready for teaching next week, Amos 5:25, it says, did you bring these sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikkoth your king and Kiyan your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and also, and you into exile beyond Damascus. And there's also a reference, I can't remember where it's at right now, that they had taken the bronze serpent that Moses had made.
Oh, yeah.
And
Korah's rebellion, I mean, so many things. So you could say that too. Yeah. But that was the marriage time. That was the honeymoon. Was when he would gave them the law and taught them what it meant. He fed them, cared for them for 40 years. When they became his people. We can talk about it. And Justin's going to talk about one of the chapters of Hosea as soon as we're done. As part of our service at the end tonight. Any other thoughts on that? Yes.
Verse 5 of chapter 2 does make it seem like she's already lived this life before, because it says that she's going to go back after her lovers who have given me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. So it seems like she's used to having other people buy these things for her before
that
she
could
had
be.
Married Hosea.
And a point, too, about this is there's not very much in this book overall about getting too lost in that situation with them. You know what I mean? Because it's a springboard into the real message of the book, which is God's love for Israel. And but it would indicate chapters 2 and 3 together, I think would indicate she definitely fell into that. And the thing about the second and third child are not mentioned as being his. He lived a tragic life, basically. He knew what was going on and had to live that life, so he was best suited to understand what had happened to the Lord and his relationship with the nation of Israel. What about these names? Jezreel really means two different things. It means God scatters in a negative way. And that's the first, the son's name. It also means God sows in a positive way. The first is to scatter the people from him, which is when the exile would take place. But Jezreel, God sows. And the positive sense means God will sow them to himself. So that's why it's mentioned shortly, and we'll come across that in just a minute. And it says God would avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. And we won't go back and read all that in 2 Kings 10. Jehu wiped out the house of Ahab. The problem was how he did that. He was commanded by God to wipe out Ahab and all of his sons, but he did it out of selfish motives. And he was doing it for himself, basically, and not for the... for just in obedience to God. And you can tell that in 2 Kings 10. He took no heed to walk in the law of Jehovah, and he didn't do so in doing that act either. So the great consequence of his act, and that would be that the nation of Israel would be taken out, basically. They'd be destroyed by the Assyrians. There's a term there that says break the bow. That really means any military might that they were to have is ended. The second child, the Lord names him No Mercy. And it's really sequence here. No Mercy means God would no longer show compassion to his people. and specifically the forgiveness of sins. He would no longer deliver them from sin. And he'd done that time and again. As they would repent, he would show his mercy to them. But they had come to a point where that was coming to an end. And the second child. And the third child. And by the way, there's other places to read these exact same themes. Isaiah 37 is where... and here's what we mentioned about a minute ago. Verse 5, it'll come about on... there's a little side look to Judah in here. And verse 7, I'll have compassion on the house of Judah, deliver them by the Lord their God, will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. And that really is a reference again to that same event we talked about earlier, that when the 185,000 Assyrians would die. And Judah's in a different place. They're not, they're God is going to continue to forgive them, but we know that they will reach the same, they're doomed also, just not at this point in time. It's interesting, the book of Hosea has these side looks at Judah. Some of them are positive, some are very negative, but this is a positive one right here. And that third child is Lo Ami. And what does that phrase mean? Some of you have that already. Verse 9.
Not my people.
And that's very, very significant. Because for God to say, I no longer recognize you as my people. Meaning they were to him as the Gentiles, same as the Gentiles, no longer his people. And if they weren't his people, he states, I am not your God. And that's painful. Chapter 11 of this book. Yes.
That's essentially saying that covenant relationship is dissolved. It's gone.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. And so there, the significance of the names is huge. And then what we talked about a minute ago, these various chapters, places in the book of Hosea, everything changes dramatically, and it changes right here in verse 10. We're reading this story about the family and the situation and the names of the children, and verses 10. And 11. Daryl, you want to...
Chapter 1, right?
Chapter 1, 10 and 11.
Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, it will not be measured or numbered, and it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel.
Quite a contrast. The doom of Israel is laid out in the things that were just said. But then it's yet, you know, afterwards, the number of sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. Where does that phrase sound? Where else do you hear that phrase? In Abraham. He's going back to that. Which cannot be measured in number, and it will come about in that place where it said, you're not my people, you are sons of the living God. Really, really, what is that all of a reference to? These are all messianic, basically. The return is true, that they would eventually return, but they would be the beginning of a much, much greater... because you see the word later, they will go up from the land. For great it will be the day of Jezreel. Oh, I'm sorry, one leader. Who is the one leader, verse 11, is referring to? It would be Jesus, right? Jesus Christ. They will appoint for themselves one leader, meaning It says Judah and Israel. It's thought that figuratively, Israel really would be Gentiles, because they were Gentiles, and Judah. So Israel and Judah will be gathered together, appointing one leader, Jesus Christ. And they'll go up from the land. They would go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Meaning Jezreel, that's the sowing. God will sow for himself a people. And the start of that sowing is in the faithful remnant that returns. But it'll turn out to be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, when you add in the Gentiles that will come up. Any comments about any of these things? I know there's plenty of things. Yes.
It's an interesting connection. I've got a cross-reference here to 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. The verse we're familiar with, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy."
Yeah. Romans, 2 Peter, they pull from Hosea to verify these same things that we're talking about, the prophetic side of it. Let's move on to the next section, which is really chapter 2, verse 1 should be part of the prior. Anything you read will say that. Say to your brothers, Ami, and say to your brothers, Ruhama, meaning you will have mercy, and you are my people, essentially. That really should be part of 10 and 11. 10, 11 in chapter 2, verse 1, because that really concludes that point. And that's referencing who? Who is that message to? The brothers in the Messianic age is you and I. And we're supposed to appreciate the divine blessings of God's mercy and being God's people, I believe. There's a lot in this book. Would you agree? There's a lot in this book. Verses 2 and I just need someone to help with reading that one. Frank, did you want to give that a go? 2 through 7, chapter 2. And we're changing horses again here. Okay. Andrew, how about you? Thank you.
2-7?
Yes, sir.
Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now.
So here the metaphor is fully being dealt with here. God speaking here. This is not Hosea speaking. And the mother is really the nation of Israel. And God says, contend with your nation, for she's not my wife, I'm not her husband. Let her put her away her, the nation's harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. So God's appealing to individuals in this case and also letting them know that you're part of this nation, whether you like it or not or know it or not, the punishment will come upon all of you for your participation in these things. Lest I strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. And that's really a reference to, there's some places in Leviticus and all, if a woman's accused of harlotry, That's how they usually, she'd be stoned to death, exposed, basically. I will also make her like a wilderness and make her like desert land. So that's a, you know, what is that a reference to there? Well, that's going with the they're going to be like a homeless wanderer in the wilderness. And he says that like at the day of your birth, that's how God found them initially. When they were just wanderers in the land, he made them his people through what we talked about earlier. And he's saying, you may go back to that exact same thing without the privileges of the land and without the privileges of a relationship with me through temple worship and the sacrifices to me. They're going to go back to basic nothingness, which is what's going to happen when they go back into captivity. And the consequences, no compassion, because they're children of harlotry. Their mothers played the harlot. For she has conceived them, has acted shamefully. For she said, I'll go after my lovers. Who is the lovers potentially a reference to? All right, one more time.
Foreign gods.
Yeah. Meaning that they were so tied up in Baalism, or they were gone. Who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink? It's believed that they felt like Baal. That's how tied up they were with worshiping Baal. That this was a gift from Baal, the bread and water, the wool and the flax, my oil and my drink, and not from God, which incenses God to no end. You know, Moses set up through God that they would have the feast of the first fruits, which would constantly remind them as to who the blessings came from. That had all been gone for probably a long time. And so they felt that they were getting their blessings from God. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her. Reading what's the potential that's about to happen to them? Because during this time is when the Assyrians are approaching, and it's potential that they're going to realize that they're going to be without these things. And she'll, during that time, verse 7, she'll pursue her lovers. I believe that's meaning they'll pursue even more those false gods in an effort to get them to save them when they're about to be taken over by, when they're about to be destroyed by Assyria. And then it says, she will seek them but not find them. Then she will say, I'll go back to my first husband. A realization that it's Jehovah God, and for it was better for me than now. A very lame effort to repent, I believe. And it goes into more elaboration here, verses 8 through 13. Jesse, can you do 8 through 13 in chapter 2?
For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen that was given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. No one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all of her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all of her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees. Of these she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her. For the days of the Baals to which she burned incense, she decked herself with her earrings and jewelry, and went after her lovers, but she forgot me, says the Lord.
So, greater description of what we just talked a moment ago. does not know that I gave her the grain, I gave her the oil. They traded those things. This was believed during the time of Jeroboam. Very, very prosperous, so prosperous they could do business with other nations. And that's how they got their silver and gold, which they used for what? Baal. They would build more gods. And then God says, I'll also take away these things. You think that you're the ones, or that Baal's giving you these things. You'll see what it's like to have it taken away. It seems to mean in a sudden way that they would lose these things. I'll cover or uncover them inside of her lovers. That can also mean the other nations around them. No one will rescue her out of my hand when they're trying to seek other nations to help them, which they did during these times. To try to get alliances with Egypt and all that. Vines and fig trees are the two most principal crops in Palestine at that time. And he says those will be gone, the ones that they think are coming from the Baals. And then it all talks about how far gone they were with the earrings and the jewelry. And they were everything about their religious life, social life, political, totally was tied up with Baal. And Baal's a term that an umbrella term for all of these different idols that they were worshiping. Then let's just read. Move along. We're not going to get all of us done, but that's okay. It's going to change into a very fascinating section of this chapter. And it's again the metaphor, but the hope of God that starts in verse 14. Somebody that hasn't had a chance to read. Thank you. Let's just go 14 through 20.
Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards. I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord.
It seems odd because it's designed, I think, to show God's love. He lays out for us the treachery of this nation. And the picture of it is in this unfaithful harlot. The nation is a harlot. The nation's left him, has nothing to do with him, shows no love for him. And then he says, I'll allure her. And the wording here, that really means it's persuasion through loving words. And this section really explains chapter 3, which goes back to Hosea and Gomer and the relationship between the two of them and him welcoming her back in spite of her harlotry with him. But it's God saying, this is going to be the hope for the future, but it will be hope for the future when you, for one thing, drop, because remember we're talking about that time historically, and he's talking to the Israelites, and the Valley of Achor is the place where near. It was the place where they stoned, and it's a very bleak place, And they're going into the wilderness. They're going into captivity. But there's hope for them. That's the place where they entered into the promised land through Jericho and then in that area. And that's the same place that'll be a door of hope for them. And it's also significant as a the new beginning that they'll have. They'll sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when they came up out of the land of Egypt. And it says, you'll call me Ishi and no longer call me Baal or Bailey. Those two words really mean the same thing. But God is saying, you're going to change and have nothing to do with Baalism or the worship of Baal. And they would come back to him. And he says, I'll remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. And that's really what happened, because they learned not to worship Baal as a result of their captivity. They never again had issues with idolatry. And there's creative things said, I'll make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and I'll abolish the bow, the sword. These are messianic things regarding the new covenant that'll be a... we won't have to fear. We won't we'll have peace, basically, abolishing the bow, the sword, and war from the land, make them lie down in safety, meaning you can count on me as your protector, and you can count on me as your provider. And then the word is used, betroth you to me forever. And it's used three different times to show his love for the new nation, the new people. And it's mentioned that in regards to this and in chapter 3, this is not him fixing up the relationship with them. This is him saying, that's an old relationship. It's almost like saying, in terms of chapter 3, which we won't have time for, but you can read this on your own, I'm not going to patch things up. This is a totally, totally new relationship. This is a new marriage, new covenant. And I'm going to betroth you to me. And this is a sermon in and of itself, chapter 2, verse 19. He says the five gifts you'll get when in this betrothal to me is righteousness and justice and loving kindness and compassion. And in verse 20, in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. This is the blessings for the new citizen of the spiritual Israel, and it's beautiful, and it's God's love for them is so much. They're going to have to pay, so to speak, and they're going to go into this wilderness of exile, but and then the last few verses there are also. 21, 22, 23. I'll take a turn and read those. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil. And they will respond to Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who has not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, Thou art my God. And it's creative, but it's talking about this new marriage, and it's talking about how this prosperity, all needs will be met. It's a poetic way of saying all the needs will be met. It's as if it's like personifying the heavens are speaking with the earth and say, what do you need? You need rain. And the earth responds to the grain, the new wine, the oil. All the things that he's taking away from the nation, all those things are there for the new citizens of the new kingdom of God. I'll stop. And any thoughts about Hosea? There's so much said in the rest of this book. Yes?
Like you were saying about, like, it's the two different marriages. It even shows that in the way it's written. Like, just the wording choices and everything through most of 1 and 2 are just... It's depressing. The whole book is depressing up until verse 14, and then it just, like... I mean, giving the prophets their dues, they were amazing writers, because the whole tone just shifts and it becomes romantic. And it's like... It's like you're reading a romance book, and it's like the best picture you could possibly paint. It's beautiful. And, yeah, it's amazing.
Yeah, it's well said. And, yes?
The Bible, especially the Old Testament, teaches us how God feels. How does God feel about the way they're acting? He feels as a husband whose wife has become a harlot, taken another lover. How would you feel? The thing is that it's very clearly indicating how God feels about these things. And because of it, his feeling on covenants, his feeling on the commitment of marriage, the commitment of your word, you know, your truth and honesty in certain situations, you know, violate that, and you're going to feel the way God is describing how, you know, Hosea's going to feel when Gomer does what she does. I mean, that's very... We can understand that. That emotion, we can understand it. God has that feeling. He feels that way.
One of the chapters
shows love and mercy.
Yeah. I think it's 11. Is God showing how pained he is to have to do what he's about to do. How painful it is. Thanks for y'all's participation. I appreciate it.